Today we conclude our series of studies on Mormonism, and as I have said and said at the outset, it isn't to malign them personally. It is to expose their doctrine and prepare you to reach this mission field from the Scripture. I recently watched some video material. They sort of did an interview on the street asking people, what do you think? Do you think Mormons are Christians? And over and over again, people said, as one man did, I think the Mormons must be Christians since Jesus Christ's name is a part of the church title, which is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One woman said, yes, I think they are a part of the Christian denomination since they try to live right and they believe in God. Another said, I believe the Mormons are another denomination of the Christian church. Another said, the Mormons encourage people who help others by learning more about Christ. You not only get a good feeling through the commercials on television, but you're also encouraged to learn more about their religion. I think they've basically summarized what the Mormons hoped. Another person said, well, sure, they're Christians. They say so in the commercial. But the reality of Mormonism is far different. We've tried to expose some of the terms and names and beliefs according to what the Bible teaches so that you would know that it is a different belief system. Thereby, you would know then that you need to reach them for Christ. Several weeks ago, I had a lady come up to me and say, Stephen, I'm going to be praying especially for you during this series. And I knew Mary Daum, involved in our women's ministry, and I said, thank you. And she said, but you need to know the reason why is because I know a lot about what you're talking about. My husband was raised in the Mormon world. Dick is now one of our deacons and a faithful servant of the Lord. And I called him up on Friday and I asked him, Dick, would you come share a little bit of your testimony as we wrap this story up? So, Dick, if you'd come and take about 20 seconds. I'm teasing.
Literally last night at 12 o'clock, my dear wife Mary was helping me pare this down from 8 hours to 8 minutes. On a more serious note, many of you know that I spent nearly 30 years in the military. 2.5 years was in intense daily combat in Vietnam. And I view the dangers to my life and my soul far, far greater the Mormon church versus all that combat. The Lord just had to get thousands of angels to deflect machine gun bullets and so on and so forth. But He couldn't save me from my own stupid decisions had I chose to go that way. I was born in southern Idaho, the fourth of five brothers. Southern Idaho is lumped with most of the state of Utah, is what the Mormons referred to as their Zion. When I was in the first grade, my parents separated and later that year divorced. And the courts gave my four brothers and myself to my maternal grandparents, who owned on a large farm. That grandmother came from a very large Mormon family. And for some reason, which I am not sure, she despised all things religious, especially Mormonism. Her name was Young, and all of my growing up years, we were deceived into thinking that was like in Brigham Young. Later, my older brother, who embraces Mormonism, discovered to his chagrin that that wasn't true. Most of her family, as near as I know, did not follow in that way. During my growing up years, going to school, I was under a lot of Mormon influence. In that town of Twin Falls, there would be one Presbyterian church, one Methodist, one Baptist, one Catholic, and probably other churches that represented mainline denominations. But there were 8 Mormon stakes, or what we would call a church. Their influence was pervasive. They built their largest and finest edifice across the street from our new high school. Probably half of my peers were Mormons. They had a very structured family life. Their church features a very, very full social calendar. That calendar has an enormous number of dances and that sort of thing. These social functions are very well chaperoned. Their dress code exemplary. On the surface, these families, and many of them were functioning and espousing the family values that we would support. One of the things that I noticed, though, I say this, my grandparents did not really support or encourage us to do anything religious. However, as we were older, they didn't block our attendance at such functions. But one of the things I noticed about my Mormon peers was that aside and away from their Mormon activities, they were some of the wildest kids in town. And so one of the reasons why I think I didn't go their way was a high level of hypocrisy that I saw. I knew I was bad, and I didn't want to try to smooth over that with anything, whereas they seemed to do that. During those years of going to high school, my mother married several times, and in her last marriage became a Mormon, and she and my stepfather were sealed, i.e. married in a Mormon temple. Also during that time, my father remarried into a large Mormon family. And within a few years, he forsook his foundations as the son of a Mennonite pastor. His parents were Mennonites. They had been missionaries in their earlier married life. And my grandfather pastored the local Mennonite church. And he became a Mormon and was sealed in another Mormon temple. My junior year in high school, my oldest brother, who was then a chemical engineering student at the University of Utah, became a Mormon, married his sweetheart, also a Mormon, and were married in the Salt Lake Temple. My young years as a West Point cadet and as a young officer, I would visit in their home, and they were in that time living in West Virginia. Later, spent many years working in the headquarters of the DuPont Corporation in Wilmington, Delaware. Each visit, surprisingly enough, the elders, i.e. the two missionary young men with the tie and bicycles, would arrive with all of their charts, and they would show me all of the kinds of information that a young man wanting to know where he comes from, where he's going, how can I get there, all laid out. And much of this doctrine our pastors have reiterated in the past Sundays, and I heard all of that and rejected it. The Lord used one very powerful person in my life, and that is He brought Mary, my wife, into my life as a young officer, and her pursuit of godliness is mainly, I think, what kept me from ever going in that direction. As the years roll by, and in those visits, they changed dramatically. I became a Christian, age 30. I began to memorize the Bible, and I memorized every way imaginable to share the gospel, the true gospel, with people, and I was ready for the next visit with my Mormon family. And that ended up disastrously. I discovered that it was nothing but just confrontation at every hand. After that, I began really distancing myself, not cutting off from my family members, but distancing myself because of just the frustration of trying to share with them and that constant approach that they had to get me to see it their way. But as I started to mention, things changed over time. They became far more subtle. One of the things is because as I began to walk with the Lord and my life would appear to them to be far more righteous, they would say, "Don't worry about him. He's a shoo-in. You know, once you're dead, they do temple work for you, and you'd at least attain that first level of heaven." And so that pressure changed. But the other thing that we noticed was their literature changed. And you notice these things. One time after some relative was married in the Washington, D.C. temple, we were up there in the outer rooms of that, and I remember picking up a piece of literature and looking at their statement, their doctrine, and what have you, and it went point by point by point. You had to get down into about the 30th place before you began to see anything that if you weren't not knowledgeable, you wouldn't understand was not exactly what an evangelical Christian might write. And more subtly is in their prayer, grace at mealtime. If you didn't know the difference, you would declare these were Christians praying and thanking the Lord for their blessings. Well, time has rolled on, and I'm now 60. And in the last few years, I've sadly had to attend the funeral of my mother, my father, and even more recently, my sister-in-law. And is that at their funerals, make no mistake, their doctrine is very, very clear. There's a pseudo air of happiness there, and yet there is a great uncertainty about their salvation, because it is a salvation based on works. There isn't any real peace. There's a wonderment. Will my life be sufficiently good to cover my sin? And tragically, I know that their life was not good enough to cover their sin. They did not live up to the full letter of the law. And they did not know the saving atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would point out, and there's many things that I might point out, but many of these people are not dumb. I mentioned my older brother. His son, my nephew, is a graduate of Brigham Young University. Spent his 2 years in South America on a Mormon mission, one of those elders. He just recently graduated with a PhD, a dual program with MIT and Harvard, went through medical school there, and his major is biomedical engineering. Brilliant young man. And yet the veil, the blindness that he has to the true gospel is complete. I am a marriage and family therapist in my second life, and I work with the military families down at Fort Bragg. And I routinely work with Mormon chaplains. I somewhat routinely work with broken families, single-parent moms, and it's the Mormon elders. It is the Mormon churches that are 24/7 alongside of those people and helping them. They minister to the needs of people in ways that we should emulate, things that we should be shameful about if we're not, in fact, doing that. But that's another significant change I've noticed over the years. When I was a young officer, they disdained military service. Why would you want to live in that drunken lifestyle of the military? And soon, you couldn't get enough Mormons into the military. It became a mission field for them. And they began to really promote that. And that was a very significant change. And I experienced the same attitudinal change within my extended family. And if I don't hush up here, pastor's going to run me off of this place. I'd be glad to talk with anybody who references.
I know there are so many things that Dick would like to say. I hope you caught a little bit of his story and his heart for these people and the need that there is within the Mormon church. I have read, as I have researched, that only about 10% of the Mormons are temple worthy. That is, they are worthy enough. They've been sealed in a temple marriage. They are doing temple work, baptizing for the dead, so that they could ever hope to reach the highest level of their three heavens. Only 10%. That means 90% of them have sort of given up. We can't really keep the law like we ought to, so maybe we'll get into the second heaven, and maybe, well, at least we'll get into the first heaven. So there's a real hunger and a real need and a real uncertainty, as Dick mentioned. Let me have you turn to 2 Peter 2. What should the church be doing? Well, we live in a pluralistic society, which means that you do what you want to do and you're right in what you think, and you sort of concoct your own religion and make up your own belief system, and you create the God you feel most comfortable with. And if anybody should ever judge you or consider you wrong, well, that's just unchristian and judgmental. If the Bible tells us we're really supposed to test what we hear and condemn the false teacher and remove from our midst those who believe false doctrine. Listen to Peter as he writes in 2 Peter 2, 1-9, "But false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It's not a very tolerant sounding God. That's not a very comfortable God. He's a holy, terrifying God. And it is an awesome, frightful thing, as one preacher from long ago said, for a sinner to fall into the hands of that holy God. None of us can keep the law perfectly. None of us can live lives good enough. None of us are holy and perfect. And if you stand before God, this righteous judge, and you present to Him your life, you will be sent to this pit of destruction that He referenced here in this text. You must stand there with Christ as your advocate, for He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. And we simply hide behind Him. Turn a few pages over to Jude, where he warns the church in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing." Get the words here? "Appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Contend, that's what we're doing. It's an athletic word that could be translated to wrestle, to compete, to win the contest. It's interesting to me that, ladies and gentlemen, God would initiate and originate truth. But He, in this passage like this, He makes it clear that it is our responsibility, as it were, to keep the truth pure and free from error, to contend, to wrestle for it out in the highway and the byway. By the way, whenever you see the word faith there, earnestly contend for the faith, preceded by that article, the, so that you read the faith, this is a reference to the body of truth. It's a reference to doctrinal truth. It's a reference to the faith of the gospel that God has given the church. And it's a wonderful verse, by the way, to show your Mormon co-workers. Did you notice that the faith, that is the body of truth, has already been delivered to the church? The saints didn't have to wait 1,900 years to get the full message through Joseph Smith. The church has it. And the verse tells us that it was delivered, this body of truth, once for all. We've got the truth. We have the faith. And we're to contend and see by diligence that that truth is kept pure. Look at verse 4. Here's the problem. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the deceptions of Mormonism that makes it even more devious perhaps than other religions in the Western world is the fact that they have almost unnoticed crept in. And they have taken terminology that belongs to the evangelical church, biblical terminology, and they have attached heretical definitions to those terms. They are, as we have already said, using our vocabulary now, but they are using a different dictionary. You would never know, as Dick mentioned, by looking at the first part of their doctrinal statements, you'd never know at first glance that the God that they say they believe in is nothing more than a glorified man who, with his celestial wives, millions of them procreate, and they have procreated our own spirits while we awaited physical bodies. You would never know at first glance that Jesus Christ is simply one of His millions of spirit sons, and that Jesus Christ is not to be prayed to. Jesus Christ is not to be worshipped. You would never know that the Mormon heaven is really three heavens, and by virtue of your works, you'll get into the lowest one if you're better, the middle one if you're best, the top one. Yet in spite of that, Mormonism has successfully passed itself off. In fact, it is the first, of others have said, in the history of this modern world to be a pagan system of belief, but successfully pass itself off as Christian to a gullible, biblically illiterate society that gobbles up any reference to God or the paranormal or the supernatural. Somebody said as I was researching that cults flourish in cultures where a little bit of the Bible is known. And that's true. So that the terms are recognizable: God, heaven, Satan, the Father, Jesus, hell, and all of those. They are using those terms, but they have, in our gullible society, presented themselves as something different than the other. First of all, let's remember our mission. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, verse 19? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We refer to that as the Great Commission. In our contemporary church age, you could refer to that as the Great Omission. So few are doing it. But this is our mission. Go and make disciples. Would you notice that Jesus Christ did not command the church here to go and make monotheists? Go and convince every Mormon that there aren't millions of gods. Just get them to sign on somewhere that there's just one God. And if they can believe that there's just one, they'll be all right. Are you all right if you just believe in one God? Maybe you're sitting out there during this series saying, well, I'm not a Mormon and I'm not even close to it. I don't believe there are millions of gods out there. I believe there's just one. James has a message for you that should startle you to your very soul, where he writes, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and tremble. Demons are monotheists. Demons know there's only one God. Demons know the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, equality in essence, subordination in function. Demons saw the worlds created. Demons are going to hell. You believe that there is only one God? You could believe that and go to hell, my friend. What is the difference between what a demon believes and you? A demon will never surrender his will to Jesus Christ. A demon will never walk with Jesus Christ. A demon will never place his faith in Jesus Christ. A demon knows nothing of him as Savior. He doesn't tell us, go out and convince everybody there's only one God. Go out and make monotheists. No. Go make disciples. Would you notice also he doesn't say go and make converts? If we can just get somebody to sign a card that they've accepted Jesus, is that it? That's the beginning, my friend. That isn't the end. He said go and make disciples, mathetes, learners, those who learn of Christ, those who walk with Christ. Becoming a Christian takes a moment in time. Becoming a disciple takes a lifetime. And that is the mission of the church. Let's remember our mission. Your mission is to reach them, and it may take a long time, and you're going to get stumped, and you're going to say, I'm going to have to call my pastor. He knows the answer. Don't you dare say that. I got a phone call this past week from a Mormon leader inviting me to the dedication of their temple. Unfortunately, I wasn't there to take the call. I thought about what I'd say. Come up with some things that wouldn't be nice to say. They need to know that there's no such thing anymore as a temple, a brick, and glass. That's gone. I guess I could invite him over to take a long look at me. I am the temple of God. And so are you. Our mission is to reach them, wandering, hopeful people. Second of all, let's recover the message. Would you turn to 1 John? Let's recover the message. 1 John 1, verse 1, John is so excited he can hardly sit still. You read these verses, you can catch the excitement. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We are, verse 2, proclaiming eternal life. We have discovered the truth of everlasting life. And he says in verse 4, we can't be satisfied. I can't be truly joyful until I get it out of my mouth and into your hearts. My life is not fulfilled. It is not complete unless I tell somebody about my faith in Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the challenge is to deliver the message, but it's also to recover the message. Do you know what the message is? Do you know the truth? Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a reason, an answer for the hope that is within you when someone asks you for that hope. Now, those of you that said, yeah, we're going to tell them to call Pastor Davey. Well, that's very nice and kind of you to think that I would have the answer. But I can tell you that it takes a lot of time to discover the reason and the hope that is within you. But this verse was not written to pastors. It wasn't written to professors. It wasn't written to the religious exegetes. It was written to the church. It was written to people like you and me. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So that means you have to study. You have to learn. As Dick mentioned, you need to memorize. Don't just call him up and tell him, yeah, call, you know, the pastor. That's his job. No. And by the way, maybe you've had them stand on your doorstep. Maybe you've had a Mormon coworker. You get asked a question and you get stumped. I want you to know that's all right. But it is not all right to just get stumped. It is your responsibility to go find the answer, to get at your Bible, to get at your study Bible books, to get at your commentaries. You don't have any? Buy them. You ought to have your own library. But it is up to you to know the reason for the hope that is within you. Tell them. You know, I don't know the answer to that. Tell them what they tell you if you stumped them. Let me go find the answer. I'll come back next week. And as Dick commented to me as we were talking between services, you're not going to, in 15 minutes, take them down to Romans Road and have them pray to receive Christ. No. God is going to place people into your life you're going to have to invest in. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to learn as you testify of Christ to them. We need to recover the message, know what we believe, and be prepared with excitement to proclaim eternal life. Third, let's reclaim the model. Let's reclaim the model. Does it bother you that the Mormon church has cornered the market on being the religion concerned about families? They're committed to family. Bothers me. The Mormon children are poster children for morality. Sex outside of marriage is not allowed. Total abstinence is taught. The Mormons don't drink. They don't smoke. They have a high moral ethic. They have a commitment to honesty. They have a work ethic that is very high. They spend time together as families. And in fact, one night a week they spend together as they call it, family home evenings or something like that. These are our values. So start spending time with your family. This is our ethic. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto God whom you desire to glorify. That's our belief. So work like it. This is our moral value. Stop having sexual relations with people you're not married to. See, the trouble, my friend, is bound up in this question that I want to ask you. What is it about your life that would appeal to a Mormon? Is it possible that the Mormons are living better Christian lives than Christians are living? That's part of our challenge, ladies and gentlemen. At the very time the church has gone flabby, at the very time the church has endorsed all kinds of practices, at the very time the church has questioned solid doctrinal truth that is believed, at this very moment when our society is hungry and searching and looking, here's a church. It is a heretical church. It does not have the truth, but it presents the image. We believe in certain things. We have high moral values. We have high standards. We have a high ethic. We're committed to the family. Come and join us. Why wouldn't a hungry society want that? Because the church doesn't have it. Let's reclaim the model. I'm going to say something startling. You think through it. We are the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We believe we're living in the latter days. We're the church founded by Jesus Christ. We believe in Him as our head. And the Bible calls us saints. We are the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm going to pull a poll and give you three quick comments in 60 seconds here. All right, get your pen ready. Here we go. Number one, identify with the Mormon as a person. Keep these three things in mind. Identify with them as people. They're people with needs. They have families. They have struggles and frustrations, just like you do. You don't whack them over the head with a Bible and call them a heretic and slam the door in their face. That isn't going to be the way we reach them. You get to know the common ground that you have with them as people. You show concern and care for them as people. Second, apply the Bible at every point. You don't have to know the Book of Mormon. Maybe you're sitting out there going, oh man, I don't know the Book of Mormon. I don't know all of the belief systems. Well, the wonderful thing is that the Mormon will tell you that the Book of Mormon does not contradict the Bible. So what you can say is, look, since that's true, let me just stick with the Bible because that's where I know the verses. Okay? The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word powerful is the word energes, gives us the word energy. The Word of God has energy. It is active. It is productive. The word is used of activity, which produces results. It is used of divine activity, which produces effective results. Stay close to the Bible, which means you're going to have to get into the Bible. You need to know the Bible and study the Bible. Third, depend upon the Holy Spirit's power. When it's all said and done, remember, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to convince anybody to believe in Jesus Christ. You can't convince anybody. I can't convince anybody. When my older children were little, I'd go out at night sometimes and I'd have meetings and I'd tell them before I'd leave, I'm going to go talk to this couple or this man or woman. I don't know if they know Jesus Christ, but I'm going to talk to them about the Lord. That would let them know what I'm doing. And the next morning, invariably, at least for a period of time until they caught on to the message, they would ask me, one of them would ask me, Daddy, did you save anybody last night? And I would explain, I don't save anybody. You don't save anybody. In fact, we don't convince anybody. So it isn't that you lack that one good illustration or that one point, or boy, if you just had that zinger that you thought about later as you're driving home in the car, oh, that would have done it. You don't produce faith with your brilliance. Paul said, we go in weakness, trembling lips. It is the Holy Spirit who comes, John says, to convince men of sin and unrighteousness and of coming judgment. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are simply His ambassadors. We have accepted the responsibility. Paul said, how shall they hear without a preacher, a messenger, euangelizomai? How will they hear without somebody who will share the gospel? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But how shall they hear without somebody to tell them? That's who we are. We just tell them. And God's Spirit opens their hearts over time. By His grace we pray. Father, thank You for what we can learn together as a family. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You for that which resonates in our hearts, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed His. Thank You for the truth You've given us while we were dead in sin and trespasses, while we were dead spiritually, while we were unable to move toward You, You moved toward us. Thank You for the faith that You initiated in our hearts. Thank You for giving us the responsibility of sharing that body of truth with those who do not know. And thank You that You, Holy Spirit, have promised to do the convicting, to do the working, to do the enlightening, to remove that veil. We pray that this church would be a powerful church, a powerful body of believers in the coming days, weeks, and years, in reaching Mormons, in proclaiming to them the truth of eternal life, and bringing many, we pray, to that end, that You would allow us to make disciples. In Jesus' name.